great-great-great-great-great-grandsons, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's a prophecy that, yeah, Satan, yeah, Mr. Snake, you did something good here in your mind. You got them to bring death into the world, but I'm going to bring a Messiah, somebody someday that's going to stomp you out. Yeah, you're going to bruise his heel. He's going to be hurt because of it, but we're going to send somebody someday. And then, hold that thought, and then we read about Noah, and we read that Noah got on an ark, and he was saved by water. And Peter, when we preached about this and taught about this in a lot of different lessons, Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, this ark is an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. He's talking about just like Noah went through the water, we are baptized and we go through the water. And as Noah was saved, we are saved. And as he went through the water and all the filthiness and wickedness in the world disappeared, we go through the water and all the filthiness and the wickedness disappears in our lives. We read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read about how the people of Israel went to Egypt and became slaves. And Moses, right? I'm doing a big review here. There's a reason. And Moses is called and leads them out of Egypt. And there's the plagues and there's the fire and the smoke. We read about how they get to the wilderness and there's the law. They're given the law. And Brother Rossing taught about the tabernacle, all this tent and all the things in it and what that represents. And once again, we see baptism, Brother Rossing. We see how water and death, we die and we get baptized and we see that God's presence is there. We see how they finally get into the promised land and then they ask for a king and they get King Saul who starts good and becomes bad. And then they get King David who is a man after God's own heart and David's son Solomon. And then right after that, the kingdom splits up and now you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom and they're fighting at times and they're somewhat agreeing at times. And then there's so many kings in both of these kingdoms, but all of a sudden, Sister Jess talked about, then they both went into captivity. One gets taken by Assyria, one gets taken by Babylon. This is the story of the Old Testament. And throughout this whole time in the Old Testament, they keep not referencing that prophecy in Genesis, but there's more prophecies. There's upwards of 300 prophecies or situations that describe or note that there's this Messiah, this Savior that's coming. We read in Isaiah 7:14, it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and the sign will be that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6 says, 6-7 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time even forward. We're seeing these prophecies that a virgin is going to give birth and that this child is going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We see the prophecy in Micah 5:2. Remember, they're all spread around and then they come back together. But we see Micah 5:2, this Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. We read in Zechariah 9:9 that this king, this Messiah is coming to you, but he will be riding on a donkey. And the kingdom is restored. And there's 400 years of silence. And we don't see anything in the Bible from the last chapter in the Old Testament until Matthew. And that's when, during that 400 years, Rome starts to take over that area. And so Rome has control. And see, now we go to chart one. Look at that. We just took the 10 minutes to do a review, but I think it's important. From Adam and Eve and through the entire Old Testament, God's people have waited and longed for their Messiah, their Savior, their King to come. And Jesus comes along, Jesus Christ, a man born in Bethlehem of a virgin. He comes and the men who choose to answer his call to follow him, the disciples, this is how they describe him. In John 1:43, the following day, Jesus went to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now you see why we started at the beginning, because this was all pointing to Jesus. This is where we start to see that the whole Old Testament was pointing to the Savior. And these guys meet this guy named Jesus. They're like, this is him. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This has got to be him. The New Testament now changes, this new agreement, this new covenant now changes how we interact with God and are saved. And it's all because of Jesus. It's a new agreement. The laws and customs and ceremonies were about to be changed because of Jesus's life and his actions. So what's in this New Testament book? Well, you have 27 books. And the way to remember that is, and I don't know, they say you take the three digits from the first, the word old, and the nine digits from the Testament, and you times them by each other to get 27. That's a great thing. When I was younger, I used to ask my mom, she would tell me how to tell the difference between desert and dessert. And she used to say, what's the one, what's dessert? Is that two S's or one? Two S's? See, I still don't remember. You know why I don't remember? Because she used to be like, it's S, it's two S's, it's super sweet. And me being smart, I said, yeah, it could be super sandy too. So like, let's be careful. It's a bad analogy, Mom. And for the rest of my life, I've gotten it wrong. And Old Testament and New Testament have the same letters, so it doesn't really work. But this is what's in the thing. So of the 27 books, it starts with the four Gospels. These are different and unique. These are four different authors that write about Jesus' life. They talk about different and unique aspects of his life here on earth, all the way up from his birth until his death and even to his ascension. And during this period of time, we talked about dispensations. This period is still governed by the law of Moses, okay? We have a history book. So the Gospels showed the teachings of Jesus. The book of Acts shows how the Holy Spirit worked through the disciples. So not all the acts that they did, not all the actions the disciples did are noted here, and not all the stories are there, but there, it does show stories of what the disciples did. Let me give an example of a difference between the Gospels and the book of Acts. Matthew 28:19 says, go ye therefore into the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? These 11 disciples, spend 3 years with Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, they go around in Acts 2:38 and says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 8:16, Philip says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:47, Peter at Cornelius' house commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts 19:5, Paul in Ephesus, it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what we're seeing is their application of Jesus' teachings. And so even though Jesus said something like baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, here are the disciples now all baptized in Jesus' name. And there's your cheat. That's lesson 8. So we'll get to that. It's not this one. But it's a cool example of how one is how God moved through the disciples, and the other one is what his actions were and the things he did. Then you have the 14 epistles of Paul, the 14 books of Paul, letters in some cases. You have the 7 general epistles, which are James and Peter and John and Jude. And then you have one book of prophecy, which is called the Revelations, but it's not that. The title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is all about Jesus. So let's go to chart number 2. A coming Messiah wasn't the only person in the Old Testament that was prophesied about. Did you know that? Did you know there was other people that were prophesied to come? Do you know who they are? Who else was prophesied about? It's on the screen. John the Baptist. I set you guys up there. I tried to help. Malachi and Isaiah speak of this individual, someone who would come before the Messiah. So in Malachi 3:1, it says, behold, this is in the Old Testament, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before who? Me. God is saying this. I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There's a prophecy about a man that is going to come before Jesus. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The Old Testament didn't just prophesy about a Messiah. It prophesied about there's going to be somebody that comes before the Messiah, and they're going to be crying out in the wilderness saying, there's a Messiah coming. He's almost here. And so after 400 years of silence, we start to read and see a man named John the Baptist. John's purpose was to help people understand that a new covenant was coming, a different agreement between God and mankind. So let's talk about this John guy for a minute. We remember the story that Gabriel came to Mary and said, you're going to conceive and give birth to a son, right? That same Gabriel came to John's father first. John's father was a priest and said, you're going to have a son. In both cases, Gabriel told Mary and John's father that they would give birth to an important individual. John was born into the family of priests. He was a cousin of Jesus. That's really interesting. He spent a lot of time in isolation and in the wilderness. And just like it says, well, in Mark here, it'll say this, but he wore camel hair and ate locust and honey. And so we read the prophecies about John, but now let's read what Mark has to say about John in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts, those are grasshoppers, and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. Boy, this sounds like the guy that we're talking about in Malachi and Isaiah, somebody that's talking about a Messiah that's coming, a forerunner. John knew that his role was just to introduce the Messiah. My job is I'm only the introducer of the Messiah. I'm just here to make his path. Like this guy's so great. You think I'm great. I'm out here baptizing, wearing camel's hair, all this stuff. No. I can't even tie this guy's shoes. That's how great this guy's going to be. John knew his role. To this point, God had dealt with his people through the law and the temple and the priests, but John was preparing them for a new covenant system that was coming with Jesus. But to receive the new system, the old system had to be abandoned. And so everyone had to repent. That's why John preached repentance. And to confess their sins. It said he preached confessing of their sins. And they had to be baptized. John goes on to say in Luke 3:16, he says, I indeed baptize you with water. But one that is mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Listen to this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We're starting to see this idea. It kind of ties in with John in John 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Where he's like, you got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. We need to be baptized in water. But John's like, that's not enough. You're also going to need to be baptized, completely covered, completely engulfed with the Holy Spirit. And he says, baptize you with fire. We see in Acts where they spoke in tongues and cloven tongues sat like fire on each of them. You're starting to see some connections. It's really cool. It's interesting because later in Acts 9, so John is preaching them and saying, you got to repent and be baptized. The baptism of repentance. We see Paul rebaptizing John's converts in Ephesus. That's interesting. Well, it's because John's baptism was preparatory. It was a baptism of repentance about turning from sin and preparing for the Messiah. It was not in Jesus' name. It did not carry the full meaning of Christian baptism after Christ's death and burial and resurrection, because that's where we really tie in to what Christ did. He was buried. We are buried in baptism. So for them, it was just like it was a sign. Like, I want to be baptized. I want to turn away. I want to make an action, right? The other reason that Paul had to do the next Bible study is that because they had not received the Holy Spirit. When Paul asked, he said, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And to Paul, it's like, oh, they don't even know the gospel. They don't know about the death, burial, and the resurrection. We're going to baptize you. Christian baptism in the New Testament was very clearly done in Jesus' name. And Paul explained that John pointed people to believe in Jesus, and so then you should be baptized in his name. The baptized identified them with Christ's death, not with something they did in the Jordan River to show an action, which was important. So that's why John's baptism was temporary, preparing them for the kingdom of God. So let's talk about this idea of repentance, because he preached the baptism of repentance. He talked about repent, the kingdom of heaven, right? Baptism, confess your sins. In short, and we've talked about this a lot recently. I feel like I've mentioned it a lot, and I'm going to continue mentioning it because I think it's an important thing for anybody that's coming to God. Repentance, piece of dust. Repentance is a decision to turn away from sin, or which is essentially actions leading to death, and turning towards God. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards God. Does that make sense? And if you're turning towards God, it's effectively turning away from sin, right? So that's what repentance is. It's a decision that's followed by action. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. This idea of a turning or an expectation to turn to God or return to God. One example is Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, 21 says, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed," what's the word? If a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, "keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live." Verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Every one of these verses talks about that turning brings life. Repentance is dying to ourselves and our way and the things that are leading us to sin. Adam and Eve tried things their way, and what did it bring? Death. Doing things God's way brings life. But there's this interesting dichotomy there that you have to die to these things to see life on this side of things. So turning to God and turning away from this world is repentance. But repentance requires death. We can go to chart two, lesson to chart two. Repentance requires death. How is this? Well, we have an example in the Bible called an altar. So, what's an altar? What's an altar? If I said, what's an altar, and you've never been to church before, try to describe it without looking at anything in this room. What would you describe as an altar based on what you've seen in movies and read in books? And what's an altar? What? Place of sacrifice. Okay, that's good. What else? Anybody else have something that you think of? What's an altar? Death? Yes, there's death. Anybody else? What do you think of when you think of the word altar? What? Sorry? Prayer. Yes. So an altar is a place where sacrifices are offered to a deity. It doesn't have to be a Christian altar. It doesn't got to be a godly altar. It's something where something is sacrificed to a deity. And at these altars, we see a couple common factors. We see at the altar, we see death. Yes? We see blood. And there seems to be this idea of a new agreement, like I'm doing this for a reason, whether it's to appease this deity or whatever. We see blood, we see death, and we see a new covenant. Remember the tabernacle Brother Rossing talked about? You walk in to the first part of the fence, and what's the first thing you see? An altar. And what did they do at the altar? They killed things, right? The bloody, nasty altar represents death. It's where things go to die. And we see this example is that we die on an altar. We don't die physically. We are not promoting sacrifice, human sacrifice. We're promoting a death to self. But it's our sinful nature that dies. Romans 6:6 says it this way. "Knowing this, that our old man," the sinful nature, "was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." We're seeing this example is just like they would kill things on the altar to cover their sins. We die to our sins to live in new life. And Jesus died on the cross to get rid of sins. Repentance is a death of sorts, a dying to our way of life. Dying to that life of sin, the one that those choices that keep leading to death. And it all happens because Jesus died on a cross. This is how he bruised the head of the serpent, by dying on a cross. His death gives us the ability. Because he could defeat sin and death. Now we can defeat sin and death. There's always blood present at the altar. And it's Jesus' blood that does the work in our lives. Imagine, think about in Acts 22, 16, Ananias is talking to Paul. And he says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We're not just being baptized, we're also calling on Jesus' name when we're baptized. Jesus says in Matthew 26, 28, he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We don't have to shed our blood. Or people that are out there thinking you got to cut your blood. No, that's not what this is about. He shed his blood and was the ultimate sacrifice so that we can die to our sin and have life. Does that make sense? That's what repentance is. It's a turning, it's a dying from that. Just like Jesus died, we repent. It's a turning from our way that leads to death, and it's turning to God, calling on the name of the Lord. By choosing to follow Jesus in his way, we are now making him our Lord and Master. And this is the basis for the new covenant. This is the basis for the new agreement that Jesus is setting up in the New Testament. So let's go back to the story. We know John, he was the forerunner. He was saying, hey, there's this Messiah coming. And then we read of Jesus. Remember, we said this Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. A virgin would give birth to him. Think about this, Matthew 1:22. This is what Gabriel says. Well, it starts here. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, remember when I read that in the Old Testament, I just said they shall call his name Emmanuel, and it's had a period after it? In the New Testament, they help us out here. You don't got to look it up. It says, which is translated what? God with us. That child that was wonderful, counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, his governance, his rulership, his kingship would have no end. This guy, Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so that brings us to John 1. John 1, 1 through 15, different John. We're going to read all these because this is such a powerful set of verses. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's a mouthful, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word. Fuzzy Wuzzy was a bear. Fuzzy Wuzzy had no hair. Is that what it sounds like? Yeah. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word means logos, idea. And it says the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is one of the clearest ideas of oneness that I see in the Bible, for me. This idea, like this was the idea that I've had from the beginning. It is me. I am God. I created the world. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. John's telling the story I just told. He was not that light. Don't get it confused. John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, to let us know it's coming. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. It's talking about, now it's going back to this world. It says, he was in this world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. I would encourage you, there's so much doctrine packed into these 15 verses. I'm going to keep going, but go study through this. Take some notes. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is interesting. And the Word, remember the Word, verse 1, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he comes after me and is preferred before me, for he was before me." What a great selection of verses. This is telling us the story of Jesus coming into the world. And so we see Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and he goes to Egypt. He says in Luke 2:49 that, hey, I'm here for my father's business. It says in Luke 2:52 that he grew up in wisdom and stature. We read in Matthew 3 that he was baptized. Jesus was baptized. Matthew 3:16, it said, when he had been baptized, Jesus came immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and a light dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was baptized. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should walk in his steps." We are to follow what he did. That's part of this new covenant. He gave us an example. He was baptized. He died. He was buried. And he rose from the grave into new life. After Jesus was baptized, we see that he went into the wilderness to be alone and to fast. And when he was in the wilderness, he was tempted, just like we are. This word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But he was just like us. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. It says all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus Christ. Not part of it, not a third of it, not a secondary subordinate part. All the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. God became man. I'm getting ahead. This is lesson 8. I am so sorry. God became man and dwelt among us. But the man part could still be tempted. The devil says, "Hey, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You've been fasting a long time. Don't go trying the 40-day fast." Okay, that's that guy I listened to, that podcast, he was talking about this. Once again, not a Christian. He said that he does 40-day, he has his clients. Some of them do 40-day fast. You know how they do it? In his clinic, water only, filtered water, like resting the entire time. So if you ever tried an extended fast, you're trying to go to work every day, not a smart idea. They rest the entire time. And these people see earth-shattering things in their life. They've had tumors shrink to nothing from fasting. It's like when you go to IT and you tell them your computer's not working, they say, "Turn it off, turn it back on." That's what an extended fast does to you. Don't do it without talking to a doctor. Okay, so he tells them to turn stones into bread, and Jesus quotes verses from the Old Testament. "Man's not going to live by bread alone, but by the words that come out of the mouth of God." He challenges his position as the Messiah, and Jesus quotes another verse and says, "Don't tempt the Lord your God." He tries to submit. This is the best temptation, I think, of all of them by the devil. He's like, all these people will bow to you. And you think, well, what do you mean? This is not a good temptation. He's God. Yeah, but they were all serving the devil. And Jesus doesn't fall for that. He says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We see this life of Jesus. In chart 5, we see that what happens as he gets older and he starts to have disciples. He goes around with his disciples and they're interacting with the world around him. It's interesting because Peter describes it in Acts 10:38. It says, "How God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He went about doing good. We see what Jesus was doing. He was known for his miracles, and he was known for his teachings. People followed him because he met their needs. That's why I'm so passionate about us finding and meeting needs in our community and in the circles that we are surrounded in. Because that's what Jesus did. He met their physical needs, their emotional needs, their spiritual needs. He healed them. He calmed storms, mental, physical, emotional, spiritual, physical, everything. He multiplied loaves and fishes and did awesome miracles. He cast out demons. And if you're wondering what Jesus' purpose on earth was for, we can read in Luke 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus taught them using parables. In Matthew 4:23, it says, "He went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. In Matthew 13:13, he's describing to his disciples, he says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He was saying that parables are just stories with hidden meanings that compared spiritual concepts to everyday objects like fishing or farming or trees or sheep or goats or dinners or parties. He's like, I'm going to use something they know and I'm going to hide a spiritual truth in there. The people that are hungry, the people that want to know more, they're going to see it. They're going to find it. He talked about the lost sheep. He used the example, he's always going to go out and look for his lost sheep. It doesn't matter how you got lost, God will look for you. He talks about the sower, which is the importance of hearing and receiving God's word. He talked about the good Samaritan, that we can't separate our relationship with God from our relationship with our neighbors or our communities. How we treat our neighbors and our communities is how we treat God. And so these are, I just went through one chart in like 6 minutes to tell the life of Jesus, but there's like four gospels to go through, right? There's so much. And then in Matthew 16, chart six, he's doing all this, right? And he's preaching, he's not preaching. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The name Peter means rock. Did you know that? It means rock. But he used two different words here when he said that. He said, thou art Petros, which means little stone, little rock. And he said, upon this Petra I will build my church, this boulder of gigantic proportions. It's in this story of building. We can see it. We can see it in the chart too. It's in this story of building the kingdom of God that we see that God is in the development business. God is in the building business, changing us and bettering us as we follow him. Since Peter was the first to acknowledge the deity of Christ, he was the suitable rock that Jesus would begin to build his kingdom on. He was a small but important foundational stone. But he wasn't the only one. We're included in this as well. Ephesians 2:20 says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Phil, could you for this one, let's not have the verse. I want to look at this picture as we're reading this. Okay, I'll read it. You keep the picture up for chart six. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, we see it, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, Paul's talking to all of us, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are the temple of the living God. We're all being built as a dwelling place for God, and it starts with Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, and we're all part of it. When we join with Jesus, when we follow him, when we repent, when we turn from sin, we become part of what God is building. And we are built together for this dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We also see in the New Testament that this covenant is not just for the Jewish nation anymore. The whole Old Testament, it was really a covenant, an agreement for the Jewish nation that God had. But in the New Testament, it's for all who believe. Anyone who will turn from a life leading to death and turn to God can sign up for the same covenant. That's this covenant that John was saying, hey, there's a new covenant coming. Jesus is going to make some different things. Things are going to be different how you interact with God. And he didn't even say it, but it's going to be open to everybody. Peter in Acts 2:38 on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching to everybody and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Doesn't that sound like what John was saying? Doesn't that sound like what we saw in Noah? For the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter takes it a step further. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many of as the Lord our God will call. Peter's saying that race doesn't matter anymore. Creed doesn't matter anymore. National origin does not matter anymore. Your background doesn't matter anymore. Sin doesn't matter if you will choose to turn away from it. If we will turn from our wicked ways and call on the name of the Lord and be baptized, we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Gospels are all about. Let's stand. That was lesson six. Lesson seven, we're going to start to hear about Christ's death. That's why I talked about it tonight, talked about how we relate to that. But really, we just want to focus tonight on this idea of repentance and God opening up the plan for everybody in this new covenant, this new agreement. But the next lesson next week, we're going to talk about Christ's death and what that means to us and get into the specifics of this idea of a new covenant. And we're going to talk about him being raised from the dead and what that means for us. I would encourage you, if you've never been through a Bible study and you'd be like, hey, I'd love to sit down with somebody and just talk through the Bible with them. Find me. Find Brother Phil. Find Brother Kraski. Right here. Brother Kraski's over there. Don't find Brother Kraski. You can, but just tell him to go to Brother Kraski. Brother Kraski. If you'd like, hey, I have some people we might want to get together and go through one of these. Come find me. We'll get you a copy of one. Whether it's one of these Bible studies. We want to be a church that reads God's word, that studies God's word, that knows God's word, because it is God's word. And I believe that it is anointed. And so it's not the words that I'm saying that are important. It's the words that God says that are important. And if we will get around and seek God's word, if we will search God's word, it says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. So we can search them. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If I could do one thing in my time here, however long that is, it would be to have all of you and everybody that comes to this church pursuing God for themselves on their own. And yes, coming to church. Not coming here to get fed. We want to get fed here. I want to teach all of you how to feed yourselves. This is not in the lesson. I'm sorry. Praise God. I encourage you. If you want a Bible study, we offer them. Come find us. We'll have someone teach it to you. Or you want to come to the church, we'll walk through it with you as well. Praise God. Let's pray tonight before we go. God, thank you so much for your word. God, Lord, let your anointed word do the work in our hearts and in our minds. God, Lord, let every time we pour into and open your word, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. God, Lord, let your anointed word do a great work in us, God. God, I pray, Lord, that your word would not go forth void, that it would do what you have commanded it to do, God. Lord, we thank you for everything you've done, and we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.